Let's start this morning by, we're going to start reading at Romans 8:28, top of your sheet. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. All right, now with this paragraph, Paul brings to conclusion the long line of thought that started all the way back in chapter 6, verse 1. And that is that God, by his grace, has done something for us in Christ Jesus that we never could have done for ourselves. You know, he's not only he's made available for us a new way to live, and that new way to live is both in substance and it's in experience. In substance, it's because we're not the same beings that we were before we entered into Christ and received the Holy Spirit. You know, there's something substantively that's been changed about who we are. And in experience, now, because we're new creatures, we're equipped and empowered to truly live differently. So it's not just about God changing our nature, but in the change of nature, it also changes the way that we live, you know, the way that we're able to live. We're able to live differently, to live in accordance with who we were created to be, which is God's image bearers on the earth. So, you know, of course, all of this has been made possible through Christ, but it's experienced by the Holy Spirit. Remember we said that chapter 6 is a great description of what God has done in Christ, about the work of Christ to make all this possible. Chapter 8 is really how the Holy Spirit makes it practical, makes it experienced for us, you know, how the Spirit affects the work of Christ in our lives. And so before we look more closely at Paul's conclusion to all this in the paragraph that we just read, I just want to review real quickly the progression of thought that's brought us up to this point, okay? So let's start in Romans 6, 1 through 4. It says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Okay, so all of this has happened. We've experienced the death and resurrection in Christ Jesus so that we can live a new life. And in Christ, we've died to the bondage of sin. We've died to our bondage to the realm of the flesh. We're no longer slaves to them, and we've been given a new life so that we can live differently. But sin and the flesh are not the only things that we've died to, okay? Next, look at Romans 7, 4 to 6. "So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to what? To the law, through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were, past tense, in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what's bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So, as new creatures in Christ, we've also died to the law, which is the way that God's people under the old covenant related to him." You know, that's how they live their life, according to the law. "But in the new covenant, we relate to God in a greater, a more personal, a more intimate way. You know, no longer do God's people serve him on the basis of outward rules and regulations written on tablets of stone. No, now we serve and live and serve him in the new way of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling, personal presence of God. You know, we don't have to embark on any long quest in order to find God and to commune with him. He's ever present with us, just like Jesus promised he would be. Do you remember Jesus said, "I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send the Helper, the Spirit, who will be with you and will live in you and will help you." Okay, so Then Romans 8, like I said, goes on to explain the role of the Helper, the role of the Holy Spirit in affecting everything that God has made possible for us in Christ. Now, if you look on the back of your page, I've summarized in 11 points the role of the Spirit described in Romans chapter 8. Okay, so we'll just go through these. And as you read through them, you know, keep this close by. I mean, I like to have this, you know, I like to have this, and as I'm reading Romans 8, I'll read through this along with it, and just kind of, so it helps me to see what's going on and not miss anything. So this is the summary of the role of the Holy Spirit, as shown in Romans chapter 8. All right, so first, on the basis of the work of Christ, the Spirit, who is the Spirit of life, has set us free from the law of sin and death. Remember it said, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set us free from the law of sin and death. But the word law is in quotes. The way to think about that is the authority of the Spirit has set us free from the authority of sin and death, to which everyone pre-Christ was in bondage. Okay? Second, as we walk in the Spirit, the righteous requirement of the law, you know, everything that the law pointed to is brought to its fullness as we walk in the Spirit. It's fulfilled in us. And thereby, what happens is the law, the written code's time of usefulness has therefore come to an end. Because now by...
You mean by fulfilled?
Yeah, fulfilled means that it comes into the purpose for which it was given. We're going to see this more when we get in Romans 9 about this word fulfill. But, you know, everything that the law and the prophets ever pointed to, everything that the law ever commanded in terms of behavior, comes into its fullness in the people of God through Christ and by the Spirit. So if it's fulfilled, everything, every purpose, every intention that the law ever pointed to comes to its fullness. And because it's now been fully, it's been fulfilled in Christ and by the Spirit, there's no longer a need for the written law anymore. You know, we don't need to have a need for the lesser. We have the greater way of relating to God, being empowered by Him to be His people. All right, so third, people who live by the Spirit, which who lives by the Spirit? Everybody who's in Christ, okay? Everybody who's in Christ, is according to the argument of Romans 8, are in both substance and behavior in a different mode of existence, okay, than those who live in the flesh. We've been translated into a different realm in which we live, a different mode of existing. And so because of that, the presence or absence of the Spirit is the one distinguishing marker for God's people in the present age. We saw that in Galatians, and it's reaffirmed here in Romans 8. You know, there's only one characteristic which determines whether or not you're God's people, God's person, in the age of Christ and the Spirit, and that is the presence of the Spirit. Okay? He's the one identity marker. All right, number four. Now, this is a really important one. The Spirit is both the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. You know, Paul kind of alternates back and forth between calling the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. And since He indwells us as believers now in the present age, you know, the Spirit is how Christ and the Father are present with us in our day-to-day lives. It is the Spirit who brings the presence of Christ, who brings the presence of God to us. Now nowhere in the Scripture is the term Trinity ever said specifically, okay? But these verses in particular, we can point out a lot of them. But if you ever want to go to one, you know, go to right here in Romans 8, and it shows that, you know, just the implications of God being Father, Son, and Spirit, even though the word Trinity is not specifically spoken. You know, the way that Paul speaks interchangeably about God and the Spirit and Christ shows that they are one, and therefore they are the Trinity. That's where the doctrine of the Trinity comes from. All right, number five. As the indwelling Spirit who now gives life to God's people, the Spirit does two things. He is the evidence of the fact that God's kingdom has come, that this new order has come, and He's also the guarantee of the future. You know, he's both the down payment and the guarantee. And the guarantee of the future, as it's pointed out in Romans 8, is especially the resurrection of the body. Okay, even though we're living in these bodies subject to death, we know that there will come a time, the hope on which we stand is there will be a resurrection. Our bodies even will be redeemed. Okay, the Spirit's evidence is I mean, the Spirit's presence is the evidence and the guarantee of that fact. All right, number six.
But not that the Spirit is a resurrection. Just the fact that he said he kept his word says that he will keep his word.
Yeah, the Spirit's presence is the guarantee that what God has purposed, including resurrection of a, you know, Christ being, what it says is the Spirit is the guarantee of the fact that Christ is the first fruits. And the first fruits, one of the primary aspects of Christ's first fruit nature is that he is the first fruits of the resurrection. And so the Spirit is the guarantee that all that's so. He's the evidence that it's so, and he's the guarantee. You know, God's presence guarantees, like you're saying, Dad, what his plan and purpose is.
Under Jewish law, there wasn't any guarantee. It was just, what did they feel?
Under Jewish law, what did they feel would happen?
After they died.
Well, you know, they, Jews, when they died, they believed they went to basically a waiting place. And then, you know, until the time of the final judgment, which would be at, you know, the predominant Jewish thought was, would be at when the resurrection occurs. But there was disagreement among the Jews. Remember, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection.
The Pharisees did.
But in terms of Orthodox Jewish theology, the Sadducees were more politically oriented Jews. The Pharisees were religiously oriented Jews. And in terms of, you know, Orthodox theology, I don't mean Orthodox the way we think of Orthodox, but Orthodox meaning mainstream Jewish religious thought, you know, they believed in the resurrection at the end. And that would be the time of judgment.
Those two events tied together.
Well, no, they believed that they were going to be tied together, that the Messiah would be the forerunner of the resurrection of the end. And so, you know, that was how the mystery of the kingdom, the way that Jesus described it, had to unfold for those in Christ, is that it wasn't going to happen the way that they had always thought that it would, that there would be this period of time, which we are now in between the coming of the Messiah and the coming again of the Messiah, at which time the final resurrection will happen. So that's why we're in this already, but not yet. But we'll talk about that some more in a minute. All right. Number six, you know, since God's people are spirit people, we must not, you know, here's the imperative. Because of who we are, because of what God has done, we must not keep living by the flesh. That way of living has passed away for us. Okay. And so it's by the Spirit that we put to death the deeds of the flesh. And that's the things that belonged to our identity pre-Christ and pre-Holy Spirit. That's the negative side of what we must no longer do. In other words, that's the don'ts, okay? No longer live the way that you used to live. Because of the Spirit's presence, we live differently. Number seven, on the positive side, God's people are being described as being led by the Spirit, which means that the Spirit, you know, leads us in paths of righteousness to fulfill what the law always pointed to. So by following the Spirit, who is the empowering presence of God, we can now be and do, we can live and do in a way that was never possible merely by following the external rules. Because in following the external rules, the only power at work that allowed us to do so was the power of self. Now we have the power of God, who helps us to walk in these paths of righteousness, who empowers us for that, okay? Number eight, the Spirit is the certain fact that we are absolutely God's children. We've been adopted as children through the work of the Spirit. And that work and adoption is evidenced by the Spirit cry of Abba. You know, the Spirit cries out with our spirit, identifying in the very most intimate of ways that God is our Papa, he's our Abba. In fact, the Spirit bears witness that we are God's children. Number nine, all right, the Spirit is the first fruits of the final end time harvest. You know, he's the essential element of end time life, which we, by the Spirit, have already entered into as we await the consummation that is yet to come. So the Spirit is the evidence that the future has begun, and he's the guarantee of its glorious consummation. When we, as God's children, will come into the fullness of our inheritance. Remember, it says we're co-heirs with Christ. When will we come into the fullness of that inheritance? Well, it's at the end. The Spirit is the evidence that that's true, and he's the guarantee that it's going to happen. Number 10, in the meantime, in this already but not yet existence, we're living in the midst of suffering and weakness because, you know, we're not yet what we're going to become. And the Spirit is our helper in that condition. He's our helper in our weakness. And so the example given of the Spirit's help is in prayer, by praying in the Spirit. We have the assurance that the Spirit is not only appealing on our behalf before God, but he does so in accordance with God's will and God's purpose and God's ways. And so he works together all things for our good. And he does so in a way that transcends our understanding. Okay, since in our present weakness, we don't know everything. We know in part, we see in part, and therefore we don't know exactly how we ought to pray, but the Spirit knows, and the Spirit helps us in that weakness of not knowing. Okay, we talked about that last week. And then finally, our confidence in this kind of praying is directly related to who the Spirit is. He is the Spirit of God himself, who knows the mind of God, and whose mind God knows. And this guarantees that what the Spirit prays through us is heard and understood. It's in accordance with the will of the Father. It's heard, it's understood by the Father and the Son. Okay? All right, so that's Romans 8, the work of the Spirit. You know, God the Father working out the plan that he made possible in Christ and through the Holy Spirit, who is in fact God's own personal presence.
That's really good.
Yeah.
Very well.
Yeah. Well, it's so easy to miss, you know, as you go through and you look at all in detail. And in fact, next week, I want to go back, before we start Romans 9, I want to go back and I want to do just a real broad overview of the message of Romans up to this point, because it's so easy to lose the forest for the trees. And just make sure we're on track. And the reason I want to do that is, throughout history, Romans 9 through 11 has been pretty much treated as a parenthesis. In other words, you can take it out and you don't lose any of the message of Romans, which I think is really wrong. You know, to me, it's an essential part of the overall message of Romans. And so I want to make sure that we haven't forgotten what the overall message of Romans is leading up to 9 to 11, so we can see how this does fit in and forms an important part of the message of the whole thing. So anyway, for next week, if you can, and everybody can, so sit down and read Romans 1 through 8 in one sitting, read it out loud, and just to get ready, because, you know, what we'll do is just we'll do kind of an overview, all right? So it's important. There's so much stuff in here. So it's, you know, I felt it was important to highlight kind of just in Romans 8 what we've seen so far, and it's been weeks that we've been looking at this now, and it's you know, it's just kind of easy to forget all of it. But here it is, and, you know, keep it in front of you, and you know, just as you read Romans 8, you know, just it helps. You know, this little summary helps us to remember and to recognize what is being spoken in terms of the great role of the Holy Spirit in the working out the purpose of God in Christ. All right, so the only question that remains now is what you know, what's God's end game? You know, what is he bringing all this to? Okay, you know, what's the goal and purpose of all this activity that he is up to in Christ and the Spirit? And that is the question that Paul answers in the paragraph that we started with this morning, and we'll now look at in more detail. Romans 8:28-30. All right, verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now, there was actually a time in my Christian life where I hated hearing this scripture. Because, you know, it was, you know, not long. I mean, yeah, I'd say not long. Within a few years after coming into Christ and really, you know, becoming a believer and, you know, getting serious about knowing who he is and knowing who I am in him. You know, we started having these terrible, physical trials. I mean, you know, got that degenerative bone disease and had, you know, there was a period in a 3-year period where, gosh, I must have had like 9 or 10 surgeries. I mean, it was crazy. And it was really a tough time because here I was a new Christian. I'd really jumped into putting my trust in God, and now I'm hit with all this stuff. And it really kind of causes you to question. And it's the natural thing. But in the midst of my questioning, you know, everybody loved to bring up this verse. Well, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and called according to his purpose. So, you know. And, you know, during that time, good seemed like the very last thing that God was working in my life. It didn't seem good at all. And so, you know, I actually began to question, you know, I just don't see much good happening, you know. And then I questioned myself. Maybe I'm not loving God enough. Maybe I don't have enough faith. You know, all those things that come as, you know, as we question God as well, maybe I'm not doing enough. And so, and, you know, and in this verse in particular, well, maybe I'm not called according to his purpose because I don't see God working good for those who love him and called him according to his purpose. Maybe I don't love him enough. Maybe I'm not called according to his purpose. And so, you know, it was frustrating, honestly. But, you know, looking back on it now, you know, Romans 8:28 is kind of a classic example of what happens when a scripture is quoted and then applied apart from the context in which it's written. You know, because, you know, when I heard that God is working in all things for the good, you know, what I believed was that God was somehow working in my terrible situation that I was in to make it better. But that's not what it says. Okay? You know, the good that I thought he was working was to take a bad circumstance and turn it into a good circumstance. And when that didn't happen the way that I expected it to, you know, the last thing I wanted to hear was Romans 8:28. Now, that's because my expectations regarding 8:28 were, you know, were situationally focused and individually focused, and not based on understanding the context in which the verse was written. Let's just read it again. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And so God does have a purpose for which he called us, but that purpose transcends any circumstance that we'll ever be in. God's purpose is not circumstantially oriented, okay? The purpose of God transcends any situation or circumstance where we might presently find us ourselves in. You know, it does have a temporal dimension. In other words, all of our circumstances are real as we live them out in time. But the purpose of God is not temporal, it's eternal. Okay? Now, in the midst of this already but not yet reality of present life, you know, in the midst of our present weakness and suffering, what we can be sure of, and what this verse is saying, not that God is working out good in the midst in our present situation or circumstance, you know, to change it, whatever, or to somehow turn it into good. What we can be sure of is in the midst of our present suffering and weakness, that God is working out his eternal plan.
His
eternal plan is being worked out in the midst of all of our weakness and suffering. See, our tendency is to take these scriptures and to apply them to me as an individual rather than looking at them corporately. And the big picture. God is always the big picture. Not that he's not interested in us personally. He is. But some of the greatest errors that people make in taking scripture out of context is applying them individually rather than looking at the big picture. In all of the present weakness and suffering, in the midst of this already but not yet reality, we can be sure that God is working out his eternal purpose, which is absolutely good for all those who love him and who have been called according to his eternal purpose.
That's part of our human suffering as well, though, to think about us.
Well, yeah.
Right? I mean, outside of us.
Absolutely, because suffering robs perspective. What it does is it focuses our perspective on ourselves, and it robs our bigger picture perspective. That's what, you know, that's what pain does. Pain and suffering does that. It's a natural thing. But, you know, it'll lead to disillusionment about God if we think that the scripture is talking about my personal pain and suffering. It's not talking about that.
Yeah.
He's talking about what God is up to globally, universally, the big picture of what he's doing. You know, this paragraph, you know, we saw the last couple of weeks. I said that, you know, that what we've been reading in this section of Romans 8 is Paul's greatest single explanation, description of the already but not yet existence, okay? And this paragraph is the summary of that. He's summarizing already but not yet life being described. Now, in the preceding paragraphs, Paul described, you know, the characteristics of the already as we await the not yet. That's where we share in Christ's sufferings, right? We have a glory in the midst of present weakness. You know, that's a description of the already as we await the not yet. Now here, what Paul begins to do here in this paragraph is to paint the picture from God's perspective. And Steve, you're right. This is all about perspective. From God's perspective, both the already and the not yet are one, right? There's no such thing from God's perspective as not yet. Everything is already from God's perspective. So, the reason for that is that God is—he transcends time. He knows the beginning from the end. In fact, time and space are contained in Him. You know, it's hard. You know, this is what we have a hard time wrapping our heads around because our perspective is so time-oriented. It is so temporal. But you know, we need to recognize that all of time and space is actually contained in God, which means He sees the beginning from the end, and the end from before the beginning and after the end. He sees it all at once. Okay? So, everything, all that is contained in Him. And now what Paul is doing is he's like stepping into God's perspective and looking back to describe what God was up to all along. So, from the beginning, God has been working out everything for the good of those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose. That's what God's been up to all along. Yeah, from the beginning, those who God foreknew, He destined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the good purpose that God has been working toward all along.
But if we just take that, what you just said, you know, working for His children to become like God the Son. You know, this verse has been at my heart for years and years and years.
Mm-hmm.
So as, you know, a comfort. And if I'm thinking of it from God's perspective, you know, He's conforming us all into His Son's image. I can accept that, and I can accept, and I can take hope from Romans 8:28.
Absolutely. We can take hope in it. As long as we think, as we're not taking hope in the fact that God is working for our good to change our circumstance that we're currently in. That's where disillusionment comes. Yeah.
Say that again.
Just so we don't think that Romans 8:28 is talking about God working in the midst of our present circumstance in order to change it. You know,
He changes us. No,
His purpose is bigger than that, and he does have a purpose for us. That purpose is to conform us to the image of His Son, exactly like Jesus in resurrection reality. Okay, that is God's overriding purpose, and that's the purpose that He's talking about here. Okay, where we become disillusioned is when we begin to focus on this as being Him speaking to me as an individual and my individual circumstances in the moment.
So we can't even say He's changing.
I'm not saying it's completely. No. We are getting changed.
Yeah.
I'm just saying, yeah, because I look back on it now, and I realize that God was worked a tremendous amount of character development in me during that time. Okay. So I'm not saying that there's not that. I'm just saying that is not the overriding purpose or focus. The overriding purpose and focus is what God is doing as a whole, into which all of our individual pieces fit. And so it's like, don't lose sight of the what, you know, what we put our hope in is what God is doing in all of creation, and what he's bringing everyone and his son to, okay? Not in what he's doing in me and my individual circumstance, because that's rarely going to look like we expect it to at the time. Rarely. I mean, I won't go so far as say never, but rarely is that going to look like what we'd expect it to.
And
so let's.
Usually we can see how certain circumstances.
Well, the thing is, in the circumstance of pain and suffering, we have a hard time seeing, because we can't, like Steve was saying, we can't see past the pain and the suffering. And so we have a hard time, it robs our perspective. We have a hard time really seeing. And, you know, it's only from the perspective of being able to get through it and looking back can then we maybe see. But even then, we don't see, you know, we see in part and we know in part. But all the while, we can trust that God is working this internal purpose that he's had in his heart since before the beginning out to completion for our good, for the good of those who love him and who are called according to that purpose. See, even the word purpose there, you know, and I said, you know, I began to question what my purpose was in God when all that was happening. But that's not the purpose that's being talked about here. What's being talked about is God's purpose for all of creation, to bring it and to conform it into the image of his son. And so even that is not an individual thing, the purpose. You know, it's God's purpose, which is way bigger than any of us individually, but yet we get to participate in it as individuals. Okay?
We have to stay focused on the awesomeness of what the end is.
That's right. Well, you know, that's why Paul says, you know, stay focused on the awesomeness of the end. You know, he says, you know, I don't consider that these present sufferings are even worth comparing to the glory that awaits. I mean, yeah, stay focused on what God is up to. And what God is up to is bigger in the big picture than whatever he might be up to, even in the midst of my individual circumstance and situation. Yes, God's up to something and what's going on now, but he's up to something bigger. And what we ought to primarily focus on and where we derive our hope is what he's up to in the bigger sense. That's where we fix our hope. All right, so let's read through this, the rest of it, and I think it'll come into clarity a little bit more. Verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also, Dad's favorite word, predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So God's purpose, okay, talking about the big picture purpose, God's purpose is not to improve our circumstance. It's not to make our life easier. Though in truth, life is easier, it's far easier with God than without him, okay? But that's not the purpose that's being talked about here. God's purpose is to conform us as a corporate people to the image of his son. Okay?
Jesus, exactly. His son, he didn't even do that for. I mean, I'm sure the disciples were praying, and if they had prayer had been answered, Jesus wouldn't have been crucified.
Well, Jesus prayed it. If there's a way to do this without me going through this suffering, take the cup from me. But there wasn't a way.
But your
way. Yeah, your way. Right.
His prayer.
Yeah. And you better believe the Spirit was helping him in that prayer. The Spirit prays in accordance with the will of God. I mean, surely the Spirit was helping him in that prayer. So, you know, God created mankind with the purpose of bearing his image. And that image was lost in the fall, but it's now being restored to humanity in Christ Jesus. Okay? That's what God's up to. And so all of the activity of the Holy Spirit, better said, all of God's activity through the Holy Spirit, that's described in Romans 8, is centered on this great purpose, to conform us to the image of God's Son. Now, yes, that's something that's happening both temporally and eternally. You know, we all should be living in reliance upon God through Christ and the Spirit in a way that daily we are being conformed a little bit more and becoming a little bit more Christ-like, right? You know, if that's not happening, then, you know, then we're not connecting with God properly. But that again, is kind of the temporal. That's not the focus here. God's overriding purpose is to bring many brothers and sisters, many sons and daughters to glory and to conform them exactly into the image of his son. Now that'll happen at the end. Okay? So, he wants Jesus just to be, you know, not just to be the firstborn of many brothers and sisters, of many who follow him and enter into his glory, just like him. All right? Now, all of this, of course, being conformed to the image of his son, like everything else in the new covenant, is for us an already but not yet reality. God's continually at work in all things to bring about this purpose. You know, we have been conformed to the image of Christ. We are being conformed to that image, and we ultimately will be conformed to the image of Christ. See, it's a, for us, in the already but not yet, it's a past, present, and future reality. Now, it's important to recognize, it's essential, let's say, to recognize the difference between our perspective and God's. You know, for us, life in the present is already but not yet, right? You know, in time and space, already something has happened in accordance with God's plan. God's plan is unfolding in time and space, right? So it's already, God's already been at work in time to in accordance with his plan. Through Christ and the Spirit, we've entered into that work of God, and yet we're in process as God continues to work out that plan as we await the not yet, the consummation of all things. Right? That's our perspective. Already but not yet is our perspective. But that's not God's perspective. You know, he transcends time and space. For him, there is no such thing as a not yet. You know, everything in him is already and has been already since before the beginning. From God's perspective, everything that he began has already been completed. From God's perspective. And that's why I say it's essential to recognize the difference in the perspectives between ours and God's. You know, that's why in verse 30, Paul's description of God's perspective is all in the past tense. You know, for God, all of this has already happened. Everything that God began has been brought to completion from God's perspective. And so in verse 30, Paul kind of steps into God's perspective and looks back at the whole of God's activity with his people to see that God's grand purpose has been, is, and in fact has already worked its way out. All right, let's read verse 30 and notice how this all past tense.
I cannot will it start.
My head hurts.
Beginning or end, it doesn't. I can't get my arms around.
Well,
no beginning and no ending.
Well, that's just one part of the mystery of God. I mean, the way that I like to think about it, and I described it a minute ago. You know, in Acts, when Paul's talking to the Athenian philosophers, you know, he's talking about God, and he says, you know, in him we live and move and have our being. To me, that says that all of time and space is contained in God. You know, and so if it's all contained in God, you know, you think about him surrounding it all. I mean, that's kind of way he envelops it all. And so therefore, it's all wide open for him to see, the beginning to the end. It's all right there. That's how he has foreknowledge about, you know, we'll talk about this more in a minute. We'll talk about a lot more in Romans 9. That's how he has, how does predestination and foreknowledge work its way out, you know, and how do we even begin to reconcile it? Well, it's because before the beginning, God sees all of those individuals who through time say yes to him and his purpose and plan, in Christ Jesus, and therefore they are predestined, not because they didn't have a choice, but because God knew the choice that they were going to make before the beginning. Now that will blow your mind, but you have to accept that that's true about who God is. All right.
Science will be able to put a formula and explain that.
No explaining that. I mean, wonder if we, when we enter into eternity ourselves, even if then we'll be able to figure it out.
To me, the great question is, why did he go through all this?
Well,
I mean, those were, he wants us to end
the question is, why go through all what? You know, why go through all?
The fall of the...
Okay, well, the question, why does he go through the fall? Why didn't he just create people who loved him? Why didn't he just go to the end and take this group who in his foreknowledge? Here's why. You know, God did not want to create robots. He created mankind in his image, meaning that we had freedom to choose. There's freedom to accept his love and freedom to reject it. You know, love that cannot be rejected is not love at all. Obedience that can't be rejected is not obedience at all. You know, the thing is, we got a greater revelation of the love of God because of the fall. Yet when we were enemies, he did this for us. You know, we wouldn't have known the love of the Father to the depth that we do if it hadn't have been for all of this. You know, and so he had to let it play out, and he had to give us a choice. You know, love demands a choice, that it can be accepted or rejected. So, verse 30. That answers that fully, right? I mean, that's like...
He didn't ask any more questions.
I'm not giving him a chance. Moving right along.
We need to move right along. The question is predestination.
Yeah. We're going to talk about that. That's verse 30. And those he... Okay, now notice the tense on all these verbs. It's all past, okay? And those he predestined, he also called... Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So clearly, you know, as that progression goes, he's talking about things that have that are yet in the future. Okay? And yet they're being talked about as past tense. Now we're going to talk, like I said, more about predestination when we get to chapter 9. But for now, let me just say, again, it's the same issue. When we think predestination, we do not want to think in terms of individuals. That's where our thinking goes askew. Just like it does with that suffering passage and God working the good, our thinking can go askew when we think that primarily as individuals. We don't want to think in terms of predestination primarily in terms of individuals. You know, God predestined a people, corporate people, to be set apart in his Son. That people, this says, he called into Christ. That people he justified through Christ. That people he glorified in Christ. Now, the great mystery of God's transcendence is that before he began to create, he possessed by his foreknowledge an understanding, a knowledge of the composition of that people, without removing the freedom to choose or to reject his Son.
But he can only have a personal relationship with individuals. He can't have a personal relationship with...
Right. So yes, the point is, he can only have a personal relationship with persons, individually. And that's true, because the corporate people is made up of individuals. But... You know, so we're not saying that the individual is unimportant as a part of the corporate people, or is the personal relationship unimportant. Of course, it's essential. But, you know, what the big picture, the overriding thing to focus on is the corporate people, okay? And only primarily look at that, and secondarily look at the individuals. Now, we'll see that... As we get into, really, that's a big part of the argument of Romans 9 to 11. You know, because the question comes up, okay, well, what about Israel? Because clearly, it's not God, you know, God, something's happened to God's people where they're not all entering in to this new relationship through Christ and the Spirit. And that brings up, you know, the whole question of destination and God's purpose, predestination and his purpose. So the point is not to, you know, we don't want to dismiss the individual, but we don't want to elevate the importance of the individual over the corporate, because God is a macro thinker, okay? Yes, he has personal relationships with us, but all of these things are talking about his relationship to his people. All right? So.
And when he's praying, and when we have the prayer language, when the Spirit is praying through us, it's for individual and corporate.
Well, yeah, that's kind of, it's mostly for the individual. Mostly. Okay, so that's an individual expression that we have in our relationship with God.
Yeah, does a corporation exist for the individual, or the individual exists for the corporation?
Well, you know, the question is, you know, in terms of corporate people, you know. Well, yeah, it is both. But in Jewish thinking, which all of all this flows, you know, the corporate entity was way exalted above the individual. The individual definitely took a back seat to the corporate. It was only, you know, through Greek thinking somewhat, but even Greeks thought more corporately. Really, it's Reformation thinking, Enlightenment thinking, that began to elevate the individual above the corporate, and rightly emphasized the personal relationship with God. But what was lost was the corporate relationship with God. Took a back seat to the personal, which was an over-adjustment, you know, in terms of the thinking of Scripture. Because here's what we're talking about. What is the thinking behind Scripture as it was written? And the thinking behind Scripture as it was written from Paul is corporate first. And so as we're reading him, we need to keep that thinking in place. Because if we try to replace his thinking with the way that we tend to think, we're going to miss the point of what he's trying to say. All right. Okay, welcome. So God's foreknowledge, neither his foreknowledge nor his predestination, negates the need to choose, the individual's need to choose. So that's where we kind of think. Okay, when we think about predestination, God is thinking in terms of individuals, and when it's individuals are predestined or not, then, you know, then it negates the need to choose. Well, that's far from being so. Like I said, we'll get into that more in the next few weeks. But the main thing is, think corporately first. When you're thinking predestination, think corporately first. Okay? So, as we look at verse 30, when it talks about predestined, called, justified, glorified, which of those ones has clearly not yet occurred in time and space? Glorified, right? And we're still awaiting this glorification. But from God's perspective, it's past tense. It's already occurred.
It's already happened.
Right. I mean, to him, it's already, you know, he's already brought it about from his perspective. And again, that's hard for us to see. But that's clearly the case here.
When the Spirit sees us, and you explain this through the Scripture, the Spirit sees us in more of the justified, glorified realm.
Now, well, this is the way that God sees us. God, the Father, Son, and Spirit sees us as this is already complete.
What does that mean, when the Spirit sees us?
Yeah.
In other Scriptures, when you have pointed out, even church, the Spirit sees us much
Well, yeah, and I prefer not to say that when the Spirit sees us. It's when God, the Father, Son, and Spirit see us. When, you know, our identity and who we are in Him. When he sees us, He sees that everything of this has already been completed.
I mean the Holy Spirit. I know.
Yeah.
The Spirit of God.
Right, the Spirit of God. God by His Spirit. Because, you know, this all begins with God the Father. Mm-hmm. And God, and what He's worked out through God the Son and God the Spirit. So, you know, so it's God who, it's the way that God sees us. You know, God sees from before the beginning until after the end. It's all open, laid out bare before Him. You know, All of the choices of every human being who ever lived and whoever will live are before God as if they had already happened and always have been. All right? That's the foreknowledge. And it's from that perspective that we need to understand verse 30 in general and predestination in particular. Now, what we always need to keep in mind is that God's divine purposes began before the creation. It all began, these purposes, in his indiscernible foreknowledge, and it will conclude with us being glorified together with Christ. You know, so for God, it's a foregone conclusion, and for us, it should be as well. That's our hope. Now, given that, is it any wonder that Paul ends the way he does Romans 8 with this response? Look at this on the bottom of your sheet, Romans 8:31. What then shall we say in response to these things? You know, what do you say in the light of what all God has done by his grace and goodness? What do you say? Well, if God is for us, who can be against us? In this already but not yet existence, you know, sure there is plenty that is set against us. You know, we have an adversary. There's a system of the world that is set against God and his purposes. But what this is saying is that they're insignificant in comparison to the fact that God is for us. You know, that's all we can possibly say in response to these things. God is for us. One of the great tragedies of religious, law-oriented expressions of Christianity is that it presents a God against us. You know, you better get right or do right or else God is going to punish you. After all, God punishes sinners, right? I mean, but that message is diametrically opposed to the gospel, which declares without reservation that God is for us. How do we know for sure? Because he sent his son for our sake. Verse 31 again. What then should we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? So according to God's good purpose, God has graciously given us all things in Christ. You know, he is graciously giving us all things, and he will graciously give us all things in Christ. You know, and don't forget what the word graciously means. It means that God freely gives this to us, and the free gift, what God freely gives to us, is totally dependent upon him. Now, we could do nothing to earn it. Therefore, God's gift is never based on our performance, but on his character. So we never have to be worried about being, you know, because of all of this, because of all of God's gracious goodness in Christ Jesus, totally to being dependent upon who God is, and not how we do, okay? We don't have to be worried about being accused before God when we fail. Isn't that what religious-oriented, law-oriented thinking teaches? You know, well, you're gonna stand before God and you're gonna be accused for having failed. That's the way this, you know, failure always gets punished in works-oriented systems. In works-oriented systems. Well, yes, that's true. They will be, but we're talking about in Christ. That's a good point. We're not talking about those that are not in Christ. 8:1 started out. Those in Christ, you know, for those in Christ, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Well,
right?
A lot of people want to interpret this as all everybody's saved.
Right. Well, you know. Yeah, clearly he's talking about, you know, about those in Christ here, in Christ. You know, so what gets punished in works-oriented systems of righteousness is, you know, a failure. And then there's this notion of reward as well. But the thing is, grace is never works-oriented. You know, it's completely dependent upon who God is and what he's done. Therefore, no one can ever charge us with failure because God alone justifies. God alone makes us right. Nor can anyone condemn us. Look at verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. You know, we have an advocate at the right hand of the Father who is continually interceding with the Father on our behalf. Christ himself is our intercession. He is our intercessor. You know, we are in the presence of God because he is in the presence of God. And he does not, nor will he ever, condemn those in him. Now, God's love poured out in Christ has made this so. Why is it so? Because God has poured his love out in Christ. So no consequence of life in the already, but not yet, nor anything opposed to God's purpose and plan can ever separate us from the love that God has poured out in Christ Jesus. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That's a quote from Psalm 44, and it just simply acknowledges the fact that we live in a world surrounded by enemies. You know, yes, there will be trouble and hardship. Yes, there will be persecution and danger. We do live in bodies now that are subject to weakness and even death. Yet in the midst of all that, we know we have a destiny against which those troubles can't even be compared. Verse 37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's love is the greatest power in the universe. And we are secure in that love. And nothing in our temporal existence, nor anything that opposes God can separate us in Christ Jesus from that love. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Okay?